Scripture lesson this morning is found in the first epistle of John, the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 6 and through verse 13. As we're approaching the close of this little letter of the Apostle John, fulfilling as was his ministry, the task of calling back to foundational things, John the Mender, who, even when the Lord Jesus called him to the ministry, was found mending his nets. We shall discover that he concludes this letter with certain final notes of very positive conviction. The last few verses of the letter, you'll note, repeat again and again the little phrase, "We know, we know." And it's that note of positive assurance that is always a key mark of true Christianity. This, you'll recognize, is quite in contrast to the spirit of the age in which we live. But Christians are to be very dogmatic about certain fundamental things because they have found Him who is the truth. And therefore, we know certain things. And we're to say them forthrightly, unabashedly, without any sense of shame or hesitation. We can declare that we know. Now, we don't know everything. And if we give the impression we do, then we're distorting our faith. But there are things that we do know, certain essential facts of faith. In the early days of Mount Hermon, there came out from the East on one occasion a very well-known Bible teacher named Dr. Joseph Conrad, who rather startled the audiences at Mount Hermon in one of the summer conferences by beginning his ministry with them, saying something like this. He said, "Dear friends, I want you to know at the very beginning of my ministry with you that I am not dogmatic about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I am not dogmatic about the bodily resurrection of Christ. I am not dogmatic at all about the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And about several other of the outstanding facts of our faith, I am not at all dogmatic." And a rather unbelieving gasp went up from that conservative audience when they heard him say that. But then, marshaling all his forces and with great intensity, he said, "No, I am not dogmatic. I am bull-dogmatic." And I think something of that note of intensity is what is conveyed to us here by the closing notes of John's letter. "I am bull-dogmatic," he says, about certain fundamental issues. Now, as you know, the spirit of the age is that nothing is certain. Everything is tentative. We cannot know anything for sure. And unfortunately, that spirit has permeated the Christian church, and we find men standing in pulpits and declaring this kind of nonsense all over the land and all over the world in the name of Jesus Christ. According to Philip Wiley, we Americans are rapidly becoming a nothing people. A generation of zeros, he calls us, because we don't believe anything. We don't think anything can be believed. And this is the fundamental philosophy of the age in which we live. And yet, strangely enough, with the most unreasoning inconsistency, these very same people who teach this kind of philosophy turn around oftentimes and accuse Christians of exercising what they call blind faith. That is, faith without any basis in fact. They say that we accept the Scriptures by an act of our will. We simply choose to believe them without any reasonable evidence for it. And that we do so without evidence or any possible support. And they say to us, rather condescendingly at times, "I would love to believe like you do, but I simply cannot." And by that they imply they cannot so divorce their will from their reason and to act so unreasonably as to believe something without any basis of fact. Well, I hope you recognize that all of this is so much eyewash. The whole genius of the Christian faith, of course, is that it rests upon facts. The acts of God in history, the incontrovertible movements of God, which cannot be explained away or dismissed with a wave of a hand. They're embedded in the whole record of the human race. And a careful survey of these acts of God, the movings of God in history, actually serves to compel belief, so that it is not belief that's unreasonable. It's unbelief that is difficult. And one must struggle and go through rather painful efforts, it seems to me, by observation at least, in order to convince oneself that these things are not true. And it takes a great deal of support. But John, as he comes now to the close of this letter, quickly surveys for us the evidence for our faith. Why is it that we believe what we believe? Using, for the sake of brevity, certain very eloquent symbols which he expresses here. Let me read now, verses 6 through 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Therefore, there are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. You who are using the King James Version will note that there is a verse apparently omitted from the Revised Standard Version text, number 7 in the King James text. But I think most of you perhaps already know that this verse is wisely omitted from the Revised Standard Version because it has no manuscript support any earlier than the 15th century A.D., which means no manuscript ever used this verse earlier than that time. And the King James Version translators did not have access to the number of manuscripts that are available today, and therefore they did not recognize this. But it's universally agreed among Bible scholars that the word about there being three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, is not a genuine part of the Scriptures. And so it's omitted from the Revised Standard text. The RSV, you'll note, takes part of verse 6 and makes it verse 7, so that the numbering carries right through. Now, as John declares in this text, there are three witnesses. Two of them are external and historical, and one of them is internal and personal. But all three are intricately related together, forming a marvelous fabric of testimony that is powerful in the extreme. In the Proverbs it says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And here are three mighty testimonies to the fundamental facts upon which Christian faith rests. Now, faith is not believing a set of facts. Faith is acting upon the facts which you believe. And it's necessary that we interject that element of activity before belief becomes faith. But faith rests upon facts. And here are the three facts. There is that, first of all, symbolized by water and blood. And you'll note, I think, that these mark events which lay at the beginning and the end of our Lord's public ministry on earth. The water of baptism at the beginning, the blood of the cross at the end. And he himself as the center and ground of Christian faith. This is always true. It's Jesus Christ himself who is the ground of all faith. He's the supreme fact upon which Christian faith rests. But two unique qualities mark his life, symbolized here by the water and the blood. The water, of course, is that event that occurred at the Jordan River when our Lord went down to be baptized of John the Baptist. And after he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God came upon him in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, that event was symbolic of a sinless life. The water of baptism was a water of cleansing. And for the sin-defiled members of the human race, it was necessary as a symbolic representation of what God did when a sinner returned to his Lord. There was a cleansing, a forgiveness of sins. But the Lord Jesus did not personally require such a cleansing. And it was this, you remember, that gave pause to John the Baptist when he saw the Lord coming toward him. He said, "Are you coming to be baptized of me?" "Why," he said, "I ought to be baptized of you." And you remember Jesus said to him, "Allow it to be so, for thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness." That is, go ahead anyway, because I am taking the place of man as representative man. And as a representative man, I am assuming the burden of guilt and of sin for the whole race. Therefore, I need to be baptized as representative of the race. And yet in himself, the Father's voice made very clear there was not one stain, one spot to mar the record. Here was the sign of a perfect humanity. Here was one who all his life had done that which pleased the Father, who had never once stepped outside the bounds of the Father's will. And even during his public ministry, again and again, he held up his sinless record before his enemies and challenged them to find any fault in it. "Which of you," he says, "convinces me of sin?" And it's this unblemished, spotless record that is the mark of that is the testimony of a life that came from God. How else do you explain the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he be not from God, God manifest in the flesh? This is the ground of our faith, you see, part of it, this sinless life. "Ah, yes," says the liberal, "I'm willing to accept that. I believe, too, that he came as the perfect example for us to imitate. And if we simply follow the life of Jesus and imitate his example, we'll live the kind of life that is pleasing to God." But you'll notice that John says, no, that's not true. He came not with water only, but with water and the blood. A sinless life, you see, is insufficient for faith. It doesn't help us. And to look at the spotless, stainless life of the Son of God is the most condemning thing I know of. It shames us. It discourages me. I could never approach this kind of living. And I don't know anyone else who can. And if you think you can, would you kindly raise your hand? No, faith requires something else. It requires an atoning death. It requires blood. And to the Hebrew mind, this is most eloquent. Speaking of life poured out, forfeited life, life that no longer has a right to live, blood poured out as a sacrifice. And yet again, not for himself. He was put to death, but not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. And the death of Jesus only makes sense as we see it as for others, as the prophet Isaiah had predicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. As even those passers-by threw in his face as he hung upon the cross, in unconscious irony, they cried out, "He saved others, himself he could not say. How true it was. His life was for others, but he himself laid down his life on our behalf. And it's this that John says is the ground of faith. How else can you explain the fact that the Gospels give the greatest part of their account to this record of the death of Jesus? Even though his words captivated the attention of men, and crowds followed him everywhere and hung upon his words, and those words still startle and amaze men as they read them today, yet the focus of the gospel is not upon the teachings of Jesus, but upon the death of Jesus. The last week, with all its significant events, occupies the largest part of each of the gospel records. And the whole attention of heaven and earth seems to be focused upon that mighty event when the Son of God hung upon a bloody cross on a little hill outside Jerusalem. And the sun was blackened in darkness for those many hours. This, you see, is the ingredient of the good news that Christians declare. Paul said, He, Christ, died for our sins. That's the point of it. For our sins. And if we don't add that, the death of Christ is a pointless experience. Now, there's no adequate explanation, you see, for the cross apart from this. The sinless death, the sinless life of the Lord Jesus, and the death on behalf of others, it can only be explained in terms of God entering human history, doing a most remarkable thing on behalf of men. And beyond these two historical evidences, John says, there lies yet a third. That mysterious, subjective, yet powerfully compelling evidence of the witness of the Spirit within. By this he means that when the story of the cross is told, whether it be told simply or with eloquence, whether it be simply a conversation between two individuals or a great meeting where thousands are gathered and the gospel is preached, wherever the story of the cross is told, the Spirit of God works in the hearts of many to make that thing personal. And they suddenly see themselves, these listeners, as involved in the incidents, as somehow caught up in the mighty sweep of these events, and becoming part and parcel of them, so that the whole meaning of it becomes personalized to them. And it's no longer Christ died for the world, but Christ died for me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. John Newton, you remember, who wrote so many of our hymns, was for many years of his life a wild, reckless, dissolute, reprobate fellow, living the wildest sorts of lives, till he became at last a slave to slaves. And his life, his physical life almost wrecked, his health ruined. He was on a voyage back to England from Africa, when in the midst of a storm, God spoke to his heart, and he found the Christ he'd long rejected. And he became one of the outstanding spokesmen of the gospel of his day. And he put his own testimony in these simple words. He said, In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, until a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience owned and felt my guilt and plunged me in despair. I knew my sins his blood had spilt and served to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. My blood was for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. That's it, you see. That's the work of the Spirit. That personalizing of the word of the cross that makes it come home to the individual. And when that word of pardon is believed, the Spirit also gives the wonderful sense of forgiveness, the lifting of the burden of guilt, the washing away of sins, the peace of God spoken to a guilty heart. This, by the way, is perhaps the greatest need of humanity in our day. Billy Graham said that when he was in London, one of the heads of a mental house hospital there in London said to him, "Half of our patients could be immediately dismissed if they could obtain somehow the assurance of forgiveness." Forgiveness, that's the work of the Spirit. His Spirit, Paul writes to the Romans, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's an internal, personal, present confirmation of the one great fact spoken of by the sinless life, the water, and the atoning death, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These three mighty things agree in one. What do they agree about? Well, that he who knew no sin, that's his sinless life, was made sin for us, that's his blood, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the testimony of the Spirit. And there you have the gospel. Resting, you see, upon these inescapable historical events. Now, far from faith being unreasonable, it's actually unbelief that is so, as John goes on to argue now in verses 9 through 10. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne witness to his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne to his Son. Perhaps the commonest experience of life is that we act upon the word or the testimony of another person, oftentimes even a stranger. Yet we'll do sometimes the most amazing things in response to the simple declaration of a person we've never met before. Last April, I had the privilege of leading, as you know, a group of pilgrims to the Holy Land. We were innocents abroad, indeed. Most of us had never been there before, including the leader. And we didn't know what we'd run into. But I had been given assurance by means of a letter from a person in New York whom I had not met that someone would meet us at every place we landed and would help us to get through the customs and would take us through all the intricacies of getting into a foreign land and into hotels and so on. And on the strength of that letter from a person I'd never met before, some 25 of us committed ourselves to the tender mercies of that unknown stranger and discovered that it proved true. Everywhere we went, somebody showed up. We didn't know whether they'd be male or female or anything about them. And they turned out to be both, that is, at different places. But the word of man was true. On the basis of it, we committed ourselves to a considerably risky adventure. Now, is not God more dependable than man? That's John's argument. If you'll take the word of a stranger and act like on it like that, can you not believe the word of God? Especially when he has caused the testimony to be written down by the eyewitnesses of these events, and also when, in addition, faith is exercised on the basis of that objective testimony, there is given a confirmation of the Spirit within that makes it absolutely unbreakable. Can't you exercise faith on that? This is his argument. Well, he says, if you refuse to do that, then you are just treating God as though he is a liar. You insult God, in other words, if you do not believe the record that he has given. Suppose someone should come up to you, and you would say something to them about some statement of fact, and they'd say to you, "Well, you know, I'm trying to believe you." How would you regard that? Wouldn't you take that as an insult? Wouldn't you feel that they were definitely questioning your integrity, your character? Oh, they say, I wish I could believe what you say. And you'd say, well, what do you mean? Why can't you believe what I say? Do you think I'm a liar? How much greater cause has God to say that to us when He has given us the record, indelibly engraved in history, and confirmed by the witness of the Spirit within, and yet men have the temerity to say to Him, oh, I'm trying to believe. I wish I could believe. Oh, that I could convince myself that this is true. Well, John moves at last to the heart of the whole matter in verses 11 through 13. This is the testimony, he says, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Obviously, verse 13 belongs with the previous section. Somebody's pen slipped here again. What is he saying? Why, this is the testimony, he says. The whole thing, the point of the whole matter is that God has given to man the thing he lacks, eternal life. Not life so much in quantity, although it does include that, it's endless life, but primarily life in quality, life abundant, life exciting, life that's adventurous, full, meaningful, relevant. All the much abused terms that are widely spread abroad today can be used about this. Life that is full, lived to the fullest. That's God's gift to man. And he that has the Son has life, because the Son is the life. That's the whole point of this letter, isn't it? I remember Dr. H.A. Ironside used to tell of a man who had great doubts about whether he was a Christian or not. He'd been troubled by certain theorists who said that God only chose certain ones, elected certain individuals, and if they weren't elect, there was no chance for anybody, and that he had blown this perfectly proper biblical truth up to extreme proportions, and he felt that there was no sense that he could, no way that he could prove that he was among the elect. And one day he went home after hearing a message on he that as many as received him, to them gives he the power to become the sons of God. He that believeth on the Son has eternal life. And he got down on his knees and he said, now, Father, I want to settle this question. Show me whether I have eternal life or not. And opening his Bible, his eyes fell upon these verses. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born of his Son. And he said in his prayer, Father, I don't want to make you a liar. I don't want to call you a liar. And it says here that if I don't believe the testimony that you give about the Son, I'm making you a liar. Now, I don't want to do that. What is the testimony? And he read the next part. And this is the testimony. And he stopped right there. He was so overwrought that he put his thumb over the rest of the verse. And he prayed and said, Lord, it says here that if I don't believe the testimony that you gave concerning your Son, I make you a liar. And I don't want to make you a liar. And I believe that I've got what that testimony is right under my thumb here. And I'm going to take my thumb off and read it. And Lord, help me to believe it, because I don't want to make you a liar. And with great trepidation, he raised his thumb and he read, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And all of a sudden it came home to him, as John makes so clear. He who has received the Son has the life. And he who has not received the Son does not have the life. no matter what else he might have, no matter how religious he may be. And he entered into peace, became a preacher of this great truth. This is the testimony. God has given us something, and all that it is wrapped up in a person, the Son of God. If you have received the Son, you have his life, manifested, of course, by the things that John has been talking about in this letter, righteousness, truth, and love. And if you have not received the Son of God, no matter how earnest you are, no matter how devoted you have been, no matter how religiously intent you have been, seeking to do everything that you thought of to please God, if you have not received the Son, you don't have life. That's the issue, isn't it? Either you have him or you don't have him. Either you know Jesus Christ or you don't know him. There are no middle ground, one or the other. And so John concludes, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that is, who have received him, who have acted on this fact, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. The purpose of this letter is to move us from doubt to certainty, that we may know that we have eternal life if we have received the Son. Now, what about you this morning? As we come to the Lord's table, the very symbols of this supper speak to us of the great historic fact upon which our faith rests. But there's no value in the elements. There's nothing that will be helped, that will give you help by eating this bread or drinking this wine. It does nothing. These are symbols. Have you received the Son? That's the question. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God does not have life. Let's bow together in prayer. In these quiet moments, as we conclude this service this morning, our Father, we pray that each one here this morning may ask himself the question, do I have the Son? For the whole issue of life is in that one question. The only way we can receive the great gift that human nature lacks, the lost secret of our humanity, the only means by which our human lives can ever make sense, is by receiving the Son of God. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God does not have life. Grant to us now that in this moment, anyone who has not received the Son of God may respond to his wonderful invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. May many quietly, silently now open the door of their hearts to you, saying, Father, send the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, come into my life and be my Lord. We ask in his name. Amen.